I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles to the text that you have before you, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, notice what the Word of God says, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. Every believer is entrusted and granted at least one spiritual gift. And the definition of a spiritual gift is a divine enablement to function in the body of Christ. And when we are placed into the body of Christ, what a wonderful thought. I want you to just think of it. Not only did God send his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins, but such was Christ's love that he has allowed us to literally enter into his body. You cannot describe a greater intimacy of relationship than that which we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at all of the implications of it. But I do want you to be aware that there are some religious groups that view the body as only a local church. There are groups called landmark theologians. Among certain sects within the Baptist denomination, and certainly not a majority, but there are some that believe that all references to the church, all references to the term body of Christ, is referring to the local church. So in reality, the idea that these people would have is that there are many bodies of Christ functioning simultaneously. Because if the body of Christ is a local church, and simply a local church, then you would have the concept of many bodies. Within landmark theology is the misunderstanding as to the origin of the church as well. Most who would adhere to landmark theology would teach that the church began with John the Baptist, and he was the first Baptist preacher. And they establish almost a Baptist apostolic succession, almost to the degree, very often, that if you are not baptized by a Baptist pastor, your baptism is subject to question and really should be reperformed when you enter into their particular denomination. And I say this kindly, but the church did not begin with John the Baptist. The term Baptist refers not to a denomination at all. It refers to John the Immerser. He practiced not Christian baptism, but baptism of the kingdom. And it was in preparation and a sign of repentance for entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, John the Baptist practiced baptism by immersion. But it was not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given until after the day of Pentecost and after the glorification of Christ, as John 7 teaches. If you look at the passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 16, in the midst of Christ's ministry, he said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I am building my church. He described the church as something that he would be building. Christ came in his early ministry to establish the kingdom and to offer the kingdom as the Messiah. And it was not until Israel committed that unpardonable sin of affirming the works of Christ to the devil that Christ then said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will, future active there, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Interestingly enough, when you're speaking about the origin of the church, you really need to go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, because it gives very specific doctrine as to when the church, the body of Christ, began to exist. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, He is our peace, who has made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, has broken down the middle wall of partition, which is an allusion to the wall in the temple that partitioned off the court of the Gentiles from the area accessible only to Jews. He abolished, broke down that middle wall, and he created, verse 15, one new man. That's a reference to the church, you see, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. There's the key. The church was created after the cross work of Christ, not with John the Baptist. Some even have the church beginning in the Old Testament. John R. Rice used to take that position years back in The Sword of the Lord. And the truth of the matter is, the church began post-cross work because the cross of Christ was necessary to accomplish this fulfillment of the Mosaic Law, the righteousness of Christ, and making one new man through his blood by the cross, eliminating the enmity thereby. So therefore, when the Bible says that we are one body, keep in mind that that was spoken of in the epistles after the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look at this matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in the analogy, you can see here the picture. You are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. We're all members of the body of Christ. The church, get this now, transcends denominational barriers. The church is composed of every blood-bought child of God that has received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And I believe that you've been taught enough, and you know very well from your own reading of the Scriptures, that we're not the only ones that are saved. When the rapture takes place, people of many denominations that have trusted in Christ as Savior, even those that we theologically disagree with in some areas, will be going up. Some of them, by the way, did you know that rapture deniers, some of them are going to wind up going up too? That's right. Non-dispensationalists. That's right. Did you know that when the rapture takes place, there are going to be some amillennialists that are going to be going up? And it'll be, yes. But the truth of the matter is, we're all blood-bought, and we had better be careful. Now, this is coming from your pastor that loves you, but we had better be careful about calling people that may differ with us on certain dispensational distinctives, calling them heretics and calling them unbelievers, and we had better be careful. You know, if God has received them, we better be cautious about having a spirit of animosity. We can agree to disagree, and we rightly divide the word of truth, and that doesn't mean that we have them preaching from our pulpit or anything like that, but the point is, there are many that are going to be in heaven, and we're going to go, oh, yeah, okay, well, they did know Jesus Christ as Savior. And you know, some of them are going to be Seventh-day Adventist pastors. Yeah, that's right. And some of them are going to be Pentecostals. And you know what? If I was in prison in North Korea and there was a Pentecostal preacher in the jail with me, let me tell you something, we'd have a lot of good Christian fellowship. And we'd be praying together and calling on the name of the Lord and encouraging one another. Let us be careful about being so exclusivistic that we forget the concept of the body of Christ. And in some cases, you can have your head wrong and your heart right. And we need to understand that there are going to be differences. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, let's define it. It's the placing of the believer into the body of Christ. The one scripture that truly defines what it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, let me give you another basic tenet of landmark theology. Not only is it a matter of being incorrect on the origin of the church and the nature of the church, but they say this, landmark theologians, all references to baptism are always water baptism. Some of you have been exposed to this, but be careful because it is very prominent. I know of people that have attended our church, that have gone to other churches that are teaching this, and many of them didn't even know it, and unwittingly have fallen into it. But you know what? The Word of God does teach water baptism. But you know, water baptism is actually a picture of what spirit baptism does in the heart. Water baptism is an illustration of what happened when the Lord placed us in one body. And many of you have seen a baptism service in which I say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And that is actually an illustration of what happened when you got saved and you got placed into relationship with Christ and you rose in newness of life as a member of the body of Christ. Many preachers will say, well, if you're going to be a member of the body, you got to be baptized, but it's got to be water baptism. So you have people that are baptized and they're made a member of the local body automatically by baptism. And many of them don't show up. Somebody once said he was involved in pest control. He said the best way to get rid of mice, he told a preacher, was to baptize them and they'll be gone the next Sunday. And you get, so baptize the mice, baptize the rodents, and they'll be gone. But you have many landmark churches that have on the rolls thousands of people that are members, but you don't see them. But because they were baptized, they're a member of the body, and they are misunderstanding that this is a reference not to church, local church body, but the body of Christ and those who have truly trusted in Christ as Savior. You can have your name written on a church roll and never be a member of the true body of Christ, because only those that are truly saved are baptized into his body and placed into his body. So let's remember and note the following 10 truths that we're going to note tonight. Truth number one is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit did not take place in Old Testament times. And let me prove that for you by demonstrating truth number two. The baptism of the Holy Spirit didn't even exist or take place even in John the Baptist's ministry. If you look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist, when he came on the scene as forerunner, he predicted it as yet future. Notice in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water, unto repentance. That was kingdom baptism, not Christian baptism. But he that cometh after me, that's Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And then notice that interesting phrase, and with fire. That's interesting. How are we going to understand that? Well, before we get to that, let me just tell you, when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that by one Spirit is the simple Greek phrase en pneumati. And you have it written in anglicized letters here, so you can read it. En pneumati. Well, John the Baptist says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. En pneumati. He's referring to the same event as 1 Corinthians 12:13, using the same Greek construction, but John the Baptist predicts it as yet coming. It wasn't in the Old Testament. It wasn't during the intertestamental period, but it is coming. And if you'll notice the next scripture, Jesus himself foretold the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 5. So therefore, it was after the glorification of Jesus. It was after his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. Now, notice what it says in Acts 1:5. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. By the way, did you notice that there's no reference to fire like John the Baptist mentioned? The reason why fire is mentioned in Matthew 3:11 is that John was a kingdom preacher. Keep that in mind. He was the forerunner announcing the kingdom. And that reference to Holy Spirit and fire is actually a reference to the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first advent, when he came as a lamb. He came with grace and truth. His second advent, when he comes at Armageddon, he's going to come in flaming fire and judgment upon non-believers and forcefully establish that kingdom that he offered graciously at his first advent. Baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire is actually an enigmatic, probably misunderstood statement. But the Holy Spirit knew what he was talking about because it was a reference to both advents where Jesus would come not as a lamb, but as a lion. So that baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire is a reference to both advents. But here in Acts 1:5, you have the reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's yet future. So what am I saying to make it simple? The church didn't exist in the Old Testament. And the church did not exist during the gospel period. Even in the beginning chapter of the book of the Acts, it was predicted as yet future. So be careful about groups that try to say the people of God, there's never been a difference between Israel and the church. It's always been one group of people. Be careful, the church did not exist in the Old Testament. It was a mystery previously hidden, but now revealed to us by the Spirit of God. It has tremendous theological implications. If you start seeing the church in the Old Testament and the confusion between law and grace and Israel and the church, it has immense theological significance. So be careful. Make sure you rightly divide the word of truth on that area. Now, yet future in Acts 1:5. It will happen. He will, you see. He will, ye shall be, future tense, be baptized, not many days hence. And we can see that as certainly it was the case. Now, take a look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Peter viewed the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an event that had already taken place. As the gospel went on to Gentiles through the ministry of Peter, the Word of God says in his recollections, reading from Acts 11:15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us." That's the Jews on Pentecost. "At the beginning, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" No reference to fire. Why? Because he's giving the gospel to people that are going to receive. He's looking at one, the first advent of Christ, and focusing on that. But notice it says, "For as much then as God gave them the gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" So Acts 11 is the other part of the sandwich, but it's looking backwards as something that already happened. Well, what great event happened between Acts 1:5 and Acts chapter 11? It was the day of Pentecost. And notice, the baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50th. That is, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, the church began. And also keep in mind, Acts 2 makes reference that the disciples were also filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we need to understand that as well. Now we're going to be getting into a little bit more of a devotional aspect of being a member of the body of Christ. What does that really mean? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit fulfills Christ's statement that he gave to us in the book of John chapter 14 and verse 20. And if you'll turn to that portion of Scripture, and what a beautiful illustration. Notice here you have believers of every ethnic background, every part of the world, Jew and Gentile, part of the body of Christ, in intimate relationship with the Lord. Oh, that's going to be a glorious rapture when Christ takes up his body. Now, some of the members of the body of Christ are already in heaven, but their body is in the ground. And as a member of that body, they're going to be raised up and rejoined, body, soul, and spirit, and then glorified with their glorified bodies together. But look at John 14 and verse 20. Once again, a beautiful, intimate picture of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. "At that day," and remember, Jesus is telescopically looking forward to the day of Pentecost. That day is the day of Pentecost. "At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father." Now notice this, "ye in me and I in you." What a beautiful picture. And it involves indwelling. Members of the Old Testament were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Indwelling began when the body of Christ began, after the cross work of Christ, when believers received the blessing of the promise of John 14 and verse 20. What a beautiful picture. And next week, we're going to be looking at the implications of the indwelling and how we ought to live and how we ought to treat our bodies. And all of this because we are a member of the body of Christ. Now, keep in mind, when we speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I know that charismatic groups mean that this involves extra power, a second blessing. Nothing could be further from the truth. The baptism ministry is not an endowment of power. It is often confused with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Never will you find a command to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And yet I've been involved, and when we first got saved, we pulled into an Assembly of God church and were there for several months and left because of unbiblical emphases that we saw. But we would see individuals coming to the front and praying through, and individuals being actually taught how to begin speaking in tongues by picking out a phrase. And they literally made a mantra out of it, that by repeating a certain word, you would just keep on repeating it until you automatically started speaking in tongues. And there was that psychological persuasion. And anybody involved in any type of mental health, you need to be aware of the fact that with peer pressure and the right amount of repetition, your body and your mind will begin to do anything. And along with that come false confessors on the part of the enemies of even some of our soldiers and things, and all types of things. But, you know, there's never a command to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Why? The command is to be saved. The command is to receive Christ as Savior. And that is the command, but there's no command. Now, there is a command to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled. That's a command, the imperative mood. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. But you'll never find a command. Why is it? Because Jesus does the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he does it through the agency and pneumati, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. Through the Holy Spirit, the believer is made a member of the body of Christ. And we need to make that distinction. It is very, very important. Therefore, number 9, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not involves speaking in tongues, what we call, if you ever hear anybody mention the word glossolalia, glossolalia means speaking in tongues. Glossa is the tongue, and laleo, to speak, to utter. But never does the baptism of the Holy Spirit involve speaking in tongues. And I want to point out something to you that is very, very obvious. If you go back to our original passage, which we started with, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, notice every true believer had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, because it says in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all. And by the way, there were some rascals in the church at Corinth. Some of them weren't living right. You read 1 Corinthians 5, and there was a lot of wrong living, and they were going to court against each other, and marriages weren't what they should have been, and there were the abuse of spiritual gifts. And yet, in spite of frailties in their spiritual walk, they were still believers, and they were all baptized into one body. But when we start talking about tongues, the Lord makes it clear through the Holy Spirit and the writings of Paul that not all believers have the gift of tongues. Have all the gifts of healing? Verse 30. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The rhetorical question and the answer to that is no. So therefore, not all speak in tongues, but all were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they cannot be evidences of one another. It's very clear. that all had been baptized, but not all spoke in tongues. Therefore, evidence of being a member of the body of Christ is not speaking in tongues. And we need to understand that. Now, another lesson, number 10. Note that there may be, speaking of the filling of the Holy Spirit, many fillings of the Holy Spirit, but there's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many fillings, but only one baptism. Why? Because you only enter into the body of Christ one time. You're placed into that body by the Lord through the Spirit of God. But notice how many fillings there were. In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then in chapter 4 and verse 8, the rulers told them to stop preaching Jesus. And Peter gets up filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled back in Acts 2, but now he's filled again. And it apparently seems to be that whenever a unique trial comes into your life and you need special spiritual enablement, the Spirit of God for a seeking heart will receive a special endowment for courage and power and boldness. And by the way, I am asking for you to pray for me on February the 8th, that I will be filled with the Spirit of God. Because you know what? This is a new event, a new situation, and I am seeking God's power, God's help, God's wisdom. I need to be filled with the Holy Ghost as I go and proclaim, maybe perhaps in the face of opposition. And just like Peter encountered opposition, he had previously been filled, but under new circumstances. Perhaps you're facing new circumstances in your life now. You may have gone through a tragedy, a loss, a financial, occupational challenge. You know what? You need to ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit, to control you under these new circumstances, to respond as a member of His body that you are, that you will be joined as you are to the right stimulus coming from the brain, and He will work through you to accomplish His purpose. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter once again is filled with the Holy Spirit. Then look at verse 31. Here once again, Christians were once again filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They were threatened. They were threatened with all types of imprisonment and persecution. And the Word of God says, verse 31, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what is the result? Speaking in tongues? No, they spoke the Word of God with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But you know what? There's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit when you are made a member of the body of Christ. Now, let's close our message with some practical, not that theology wasn't practical, but some ramifications of our being placed into the body of Christ. Number one, Christ feels what we feel. When you are a member of the body of Christ, of which He is the head, there is a vital union. And just as I would come over to Ken and squeeze his shoulder real hard so that it might hurt, and I trust that that wasn't too hard, but you know, his whole body felt that, okay? Why? Because his brain was directing stimulus to the rest of his body. And, you know, Ken could have gotten up and given me a right hook, you know, when I did that as a stimulus response. You hit your finger with a hammer and your brain tells you to go, ouch. I hope it doesn't tell you to do anything worse than that. Out of the mouth comes many, many things that reveal our spiritual condition. Be cautious. But Christ feels what we feel. Let me illustrate. Do you remember in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4 when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You know what? What you do to believers, you're doing to Jesus. Next time you're tempted to gossip, next time I might be tempted to think ill at the drop of a hat before understanding all circumstances, next time I'm tempted to hurt another believer by word or deed, let me remember that I'm doing it also to Jesus. So be very, very careful how we treat one another, because what we feel, the Lord feels. Why persecutest thou me? In the book of Hebrews, and I would like for you to look up this scripture if you'll turn to Hebrews 4:14. Because we are members of the body of Christ, we have the following admonition and exhortation. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Here it says, "Seeing we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet apart, literally, from sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus feels the pain that you feel. And therefore you can come before the throne of grace and know that he understands. And the Holy Spirit, even when you cannot verbalize yourself how you feel, the Holy Spirit makes utterings and groanings before the presence of God that cannot be uttered. We have our divine advocate. Christ feels what we feel. We are members of his body. And then also, Christ feels what we feel. But there's another truth. We feel what other believers feel. You know, if we're walking with the Lord and we're under the direction of the Spirit of God, we're going to hurt when others hurt. And you know, I know that's true as we share prayer requests and we hear about needs that all of us are going through one way or another. Heaven forbid that you should take someone's need as an avenue and an opportunity to gossip or to make fun of or deride or be judgmental. "Well, you know what, if he would have raised his kids right, he would have, you know. Well, you know, that's the way it is." And you know, we need to hurt. We don't kick one another when we are down, people. We care for each other. The only time we ought to be pointing is to pick somebody up off of the ground and encourage them. Be an extension of the ministry of Christ. We feel what other believers feel. Well, that's true, by the way, with the body of Christ on the foreign field. I sometimes wonder, you know, I appreciate the efforts that Brother Dick makes so often to remind us to get out of our ethnocentric bubble. You know what I mean by ethnocentric? Ethnos means that we have our own little society, our ethnic group. Centric means that we're centered, and we think that everything is like we are. The way we have it, everybody has it the same way. That's not true at all. There are believers that are horribly suffering for their faith. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity." Get this now. Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews says, "as being yourselves also in the body." We ought to hurt. We ought to respond. We ought to care for the needs. And yet how often, out of sight and out of mind, we have a tendency to be. Let me give you a couple of others and then we'll close. And we're going to be building on this in our next series, next Lord's Day. Number three, we receive spiritual gifts to serve Him because we're a member of the body. That's the whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 12, to show that we are in the body. Now, some landmark theologians said, yeah, but 1 Corinthians was written to a local church, and it's just local churches that are being referred to. Hey, if you look at 1 Corinthians, look at the first chapter in 1 Corinthians. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord. The truths that are written in 1 Corinthians were just not just to the Corinthian church. This was an encyclical and intended to be delivered to the whole body of Christ. And that's one of my job descriptions, to keep on giving it to every generation, Jew or Gentile, the truths of God's word. And we receive spiritual gifts, and a spiritual gift, again, is a divine enablement to function in that body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 is a great scripture that we can see. It says, all these, speaking about spiritual gifts, worketh that one and self same spirit, dividing to every man, the King James says severally, as he will, but the idea is individually. In other words, it could be a multitude. Every believer does have at least one, but we all have different gifts, but we're all in the same body. And I'm thankful that even within our church council, we have individuals that are different, that will see perspectives from different directions because of spiritual gifts and background and experience. There is, and don't think I'm a liberal when I say this, there is strength in diversity. Too many churches are practicing theological incest. There is strength in diversity as long as we are under the leadership of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, when we're talking about the head of the body of Christ, if you're a landmark theologian, it's real easy to say that the head is the pastor. Don't you dare say that or think that. The head of the body is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, then he gives, as Ephesians says, various positions. Let me give you one last one. Our time is up. We all use our spiritual gifts. Because we're in the body, we exercise spiritual gifts under the administration of our head. And you know, when anyone goes to the keyboard to play the piano, it's the mind that directs the fingers. And so the head ought to direct the administration of spiritual gifts. And never should there be a desire to exalt ourselves or to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to think soberly that we have a stewardship to contribute to the body of Christ. And oh, how we benefit from so many of the spiritual gifts that we have. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body. Now get this, as it has pleased him. We have to be careful as a small church that we don't begin coveting other churches. We need to understand and believe that God has established our church as it has pleased him for his purposes. And he can well equip our body to function as he has ordained for us to do so. And he can use all available means to do that. And where two or three are gathered, there is the Lord. Whether there's two or three believers gathering in a living room or in a basement in North Korea, that's a member of the body. And be careful that we don't think that we have to have a formal church building in order to be a church. Dear people, you are the church. We are the church. Jesus Christ is the head. And you don't need a building when you gather together. George Whitefield preached in the forest. So let's keep perspectives in mind. We're not talking about wood, stone, and mortar, are we, when we speak about the church? We speak about the body of believers in Christ. Well, our time is up. We've jammed in as much as we could, and it's time passed. So let's stand together and have a word of prayer, and then Brother Ken will come. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you love us so, that not only are you with us, but Lord, you are in us and we are in you. Lord, help us not to abuse that sacred, intimate relationship as we'll be looking at the dangers of that next week. Bless us as we close. Thank you, Father, that we can truly say, Lord, thank you that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.